math teachers, we don't often share with them our opinions about geometry. When we meet a baker, we don't tell them our favorite way to make bread. But when we meet pastors, we oftentimes share with them our opinions about what they do. Typically, when I make friends with folks that I don't know from church, well, and they learn what I do, their responses almost always can be categorized into one of three ways. First way is they are Christians, and so they are excited that I'm a pastor, and they want to know about the church, what kind of church it is. They want to tell me about their church. There's another type of person for whom it is just completely lost on them, you know, like, huh, okay, and then, you know, just move on, you know. But there's a third type of person, and I would say this is actually increasingly normal. Someone who says, in effect, oh, that's really cool. I love that. I'm really spiritual too. I'm just not particularly religious. I don't go to church. And you know the people that I'm talking about, right? The people who get more out of playing golf on Sunday than going to church, or would rather read the New York Times on Sunday morning and then hear a sermon, or people that find God in nature, you know, always sunsets. It's always the sunsets that mediate the divine. They're people who are really in the project of constructing their own spirituality, and they find an organized, you know, faith community an impediment to that project. I mean, there's data that is increasingly, I think there's more, well, there was a survey done in 2012, Pew survey, that listed kind of formal categories of belief, and there was a formal category for spiritual but not religious, and there were more of those than Episcopalians or Jews or different other very formal religious groups. It's increasingly the norm. That is the person that I'm imagining asking this question, the final question in our sermon series. Do you really have to go to church to be a Christian? What relationship, what correlation is there really to your personal spirituality with a religious institution? You know, and it's easy to be dismissive of that attitude, but that's a very real phenomenon that's in our world. People who really do view religion as a private, personal thing. And the idea of joining yourself to an organization to reinforce those norms, to live out those norms, that's just, you know, almost regressive or old-fashioned. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? How do you answer that question? It's not really a question that the Bible raises. And so you have to use the Bible to answer a question it itself does not ask. That's always a difficult thing. So what I want to try and do this morning is break it down and think, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be in church? Maybe that will help us come to a conclusion. And I want to think about that because of what we're doing today. We have baptisms today in our worship. Not today, not in this service, but later. Think about our Christian identity and what it means to be in the church through the images and associations that surround the practice of baptism. And it's my contention, what I'm going to argue, is that Christian faith inescapably involves us in the lives of other Christians. That you can't really be a Christian without being tied in some way to other Christians. So, that's my sermon. What does baptism tell us about being a Christian, and what does baptism tell us about being in church? Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to impress truth upon our hearts. Lord, I pray for concepts that may be new, our concepts that may be deceptively familiar but misunderstood. I ask, Lord, that you would startle us today with revelation of your truth. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, baptism. What does baptism mean? What does it mean to be a baptized Christian? Well, if you encounter the word baptism in the New Testament, mostly in Paul's letters or in Peter's letters or in the book of Acts, baptism very quickly became the technical term for the rite of Christian initiation. And that's how we use the term today, too. Have you been baptized? Did you have the sprinkling or the dunking or however you do it? It's a rite of initiation. But baptism is far more than that. In the book of Acts, it says that we are baptized in order to wash away our sins. In the book of Galatians, it says baptism clothes us with Christ. Romans 6 that we just heard, it unites us to Christ. In 1 Peter, it says that baptism saves us. And not just in a symbolic way, that baptism is a symbol of deeper spiritual truths, but no, that baptism in some way is an instrument of God's saving work. Now you think, huh, I know a lot of people who are baptized who don't act like they're clothed with Christ, are united to Christ. And my view, and I think the view of this church, and we could talk about more about this later, and I can't go into it now, but that baptism can never be separated from faith or from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that oftentimes in the New Testament, the term baptism is it's one component of a unified experience of conversion. And if you are baptized, clothed with Christ, that means you have faith. That means you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a comprehensive term that encompasses all that becomes true of us when we become Christians. But there's another way into the meaning of baptism that I think is more helpful for our purposes. The word baptism predated Christian faith. It's used in Roman and other types of literature before the New Testament. And its connotations is actually quite different than a rite of initiation. Baptism had connotations of violence, of death. If a ship was baptized, it meant the ship sunk and it was submerged beneath the waters and died. And you see this too in the Gospels. You remember in Mark 10 when Jesus refers to his death as a baptism? So maybe that's a better way to think about what does baptism mean? What does it mean to be a baptized person? Well, it means in some sense that you have died. That a facet of your identity that you brought into this world has been killed. What does Paul say? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To be baptized is to be dropped, so to speak, in the mysterious event that we commemorate on Good Friday. It's to be dropped into Jesus' death. Baptism means we're dead. Baptism also means that we're alive, that we've risen to a new kind of life. I want you to look at the icon that's printed in your bulletin. This is an icon that is symbolizing or that is giving image to Jesus' baptism. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with that story. But if you're not, here is the sequence of events. Jesus goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John. John submerges him beneath the water. Jesus comes up out of the water. And the Holy Spirit, imaged or kind of metaphorically thought of as like a dove, descends from heaven. And God the Father speaks to Jesus, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want you to look at this image. Do you see those strange creatures next to Jesus' feet? It's kind of tough to make out. What are those things? Well, to help us symbolize what baptism represents, Christians in the East, Eastern Orthodox Christians, what we call them today, added an additional element to icons rendering Jesus' baptism. They didn't think that these mythical creatures were actually in the water, but what these creatures represent are the pagan river gods of the old world. And what they're saying is that Jesus was baptized into chaos, into death, into the old world. Jesus was baptized into that. He was submerged beneath that, but then he broke its power by coming up out of the water. Now let's think about this event. You have a watery chaos, and then you have the Spirit of God overcoming that chaos. And then something comes out of that chaos that God the Father says is good. Watery chaos, the Holy Spirit hovering over it, and a voice saying, "It is good." What does that remind you of? You can say it if you know it. Creation. Watery chaos. The Spirit of God hovering over it. Something coming out of the chaos. And God says, "It is good." Very early on, in almost remarkably fast ways, Christians realize that baptism is more than just this rite of initiation. It represents a recreation. What does St. Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? Those who are in Christ, it's like they've been made new. God has done a new thing with them. Jesus' baptism represents not just another person being baptized, it represents the recreation of the human race. Jesus is the first fruits. He is a new type of person. So by being baptized, by being united to Christ, I think we can say that we are being restored to what it means to be a true human being. Here's what Rowan Williams said. It's the first slide. Baptism represents a kind of restoration of what it is to be truly human. To be baptized is to recover the humanity that God first intended. So if you say you're a baptized person, if you say you're a baptized Christian, you're not just affirming that you have private religious convictions. You're saying that Jesus came down to our level, that Jesus was drowned in the meaningless vulnerability of life. Jesus was drowned in it, but Jesus rose again, broke its power, and became a new type of human being. You're saying that, and you're also saying that you yourself are becoming a new type of person, that you're becoming more like Jesus, more kind, more gracious, more loving and just. You're recovering what it means to be a true human being. This is perhaps most beautifully illustrated in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis's fourth installment in the Chronicles of Narnia. You guys remember the story of Eustace, the boy who lusted after gold, and his lust for treasure destroyed his humanity. He became a dragon. And he had no way of ridding himself of his scaly skin. He was stuck in this corrupted state. Stuck, that is, until Aslan came. And Aslan ripped the dragon scales off his skin, and then he threw him into a pool of water. And then when Eustace came up out of the pool, he was a boy again. We bring into this world characteristics, habits that corrupt our humanity. Baptism is God's antidote. It's how we become what we were always intended to be. That's what it means to be a baptized person. It means to be a new human, a new creation. Well, what does baptism tell us about being in church? Well, it tells us, I'll just telegraph my answer, It tells us that this new human life that we have, this new quality of life that we have, is a life that we share. It's a life that we live together and that can't be separated. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, or so it is with the body of Christ, the church. Now let's say this last verse together, everyone. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. What's Paul saying here? Well, Paul's actual point is a bit different than the point I'm going to make. Paul is emphasizing the need for diversity within a unified church. We're one body, but we have many members, and so we don't all have to look alike. The toes don't need to look like the hands. The eyes don't need to look like the arms. But we're one body. We don't think abstractly. Think of Christ Church. We are a living, breathing, single entity. We're one. The Lord looks at us not as a conglomerate of individual Christians. He looks at us as one people. How? What unites us? Paul would say, it's our common experience of the Spirit, which, remember, can't really be separated from the actual act of baptism. It was the same Spirit that brought us all to faith. It was the same Spirit that renewed, like I said earlier, our humanity. And in the same way that a single human person consists of a body and a spirit that's inextricably linked, if you've been baptized into the Spirit of Jesus, you've been baptized into his body. We have joined the one body of Christ. Now, this is hard for us to grasp because the Bible does not think in the authors of the Bible, the world of the Bible, does not live in our individualistic, kind of atomistic culture. You know, we are so conditioned to think of me and Jesus, me and the Lord. Did you make a decision for Christ? Have you been saved? And I'm not saying that's not a valid thing, but I don't really know this, but I would wager to guess that in the New Testament, it is always not I and the Lord, us and the Lord. Us and the Lord. We don't really relate to God in meaningful ways apart from the way that we relate to him together. That is such a foundational point. I'm being hyperbolic here, but it really is so significant to see that it is us and the Lord, and that you can't separate my life with Jesus from our life with Jesus. That's not possible. We're so different. You know, we're rich and we're poor. We're Republicans and we're Democrats. We're too stratified. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We fail at this miserably, but that doesn't mean we deny its truth. The waters of baptism are thicker than blood. And the ways that our society is polarized with ethnicity, questions of ethnicity or politics or social status, the Holy Spirit intends to wash away those distinctions in baptism so that we can be one people before the Lord, one people. So this is the other great truth about baptism. It doesn't just bring us into proximity with Jesus. It brings us into proximity, into union with the other people who are invited to be there as well. It unites us to the Lord, and it unites us with one another. And this is why we want to spend so much time together as Christians. It's why it's so important for us to connect with each other. Because your concerns, the things that are cause you to mourn and wail, should cause us and me to wail. But the things that cause you to rejoice should be a cause for celebration in my life. We are one people. And that is why, you guys, when churches are torn apart, that is why when ego or personal agendas rip fellowships, that's why it's so painful. Because we are tied together. And when those things disintegrate, it really hurts. We are one people. Here's what Rowan Williams again says. Baptism brings you into the neighborhood of other Christians. And there is no way of being a Christian without being in the neighborhood of other Christians. This is what the New Testament tells us very uncompromisingly. To be with Jesus is to be where pain and suffering are to be found. And it is also to be with other human beings who are invited to be with Jesus. Now, if you buy this, if you buy that our union to the Lord is tied to our union with one another, this, that our common baptism unites us in a very, very profound way, if you buy that, then can you be a Christian and not go to church? Can you have a meaningful relationship with Christ, the head, but spurn the body? I don't mean to sound dismissive. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, to put it graphically, Christians who try to live in Christ without being the church are decapitating the Lord. You can't have the head without the body. And again, I understand that there are people who stay away from church because they've been hurt or abused. And I'm not making light of that. I'm not saying it's just an easy switch to make. What I'm really addressing here is more of the person or the people or whoever that say, well, I love Jesus, but church just kind of bums me out. It's kind of a drag on my spiritual life. Friends, there's just no Jesus without the church. It just doesn't work like that from the perspective of the New Testament. So I'd answer our original question this way. To be a Christian is to be part of the church. It's to be a member of Christ's body. And so to divide a wedge between the head and the body, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. But there's a more important, I don't want to say it's more important, but it's more to the heart of the matter. Why it's so important that we stay together, that we live as one, and that we, I think Ephesians 4 maybe, we strive to maintain a bond of peace. And it's not for ourselves, it's for the sake of the world. The real heart of the matter is mission. And let me explain. So Paul, you know, very famously likens the church to the body of Christ. It was by no means unusual for thinkers in his day to metaphorically imagine, you know, social organizations as bodies, right? Paul didn't make up that idea. Like we refer to a body politic or something. That's been around forever. But I think that Paul was making a very profound point when he chose to use that metaphor to imagine the God's kingdom people. And it has to do with this whole notion of God renewing the human race through Jesus Christ. Think about it. What better metaphor is there for a corporate people who are living a renewed human life than a body itself? A body that has lots of different types of organs and parts, but that flourish despite their diversity. a body where limbs and organs are working together and are giving the world a glimmer of what human life and human community is supposed to look like. That's the task of the church, that through our, what did Jesus pray? That through our common life, through our unity, the world would see that Jesus has indeed been sent by God. Friends, that is a massive task. That's a massive task. And if we're going to do it, we need everyone. We need every eye. We need every toe, every finger, every limb. Everyone. The reason why it's so important for Christians to embed themselves in Christian community is for the life of the world, so that the church would fulfill its task of giving the world a taste, a picture of the kingdom of God, life as it ought to be lived. You know, just this last weekend, we were talking, we had a retreat, you know, the staff and the parish council had a retreat, and we didn't come up with any plans or anything, but we left just realizing we need to have a conversation as a church, everyone together. How can we do a better job? How can we become more united, more tied together, and more have a greater buy-in of our vision? You know, we want to be a people who are advancing God's good news, people who are spreading healing love, people who are ministering to the poor. We can't do that unless we're more tied together, more united. It's so important, so important. I've gotten really off task, and I'm really not answering this question apologetically. I'm trying to say something pastoral, but it's so important that we are tied together, that we're united for our sakes and for the sake of the world. Amen?